Thank you. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. I'll read for us verses 5 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Hear now the holy, living Word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the relationship that you gave to Paul and the church in Philippi. Lord, that they were able to share joys and sorrows together, that they rejoiced in your giving new life to Lydia and wept together over the indignity of being imprisoned, and yet even there you were with them. And so we praise you and thank you that you have not only established that relationship between them, but that you and your Holy Spirit gave Paul the words to write to them, giving them thanks for the gift that they had sent and instructing them in terms of how they might live in the new life that we find in you, Lord Christ. We praise you and thank you and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us now, direct us, help us to live with the freedom and life that we find in you, Lord Christ. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, last week we looked together at how to put selfish ambition to death, and that theological term of the mortification of the flesh, right? How to die to our selfish desires and to consider others as more important than ourselves. But sometimes I find that within the church and within Christianity in general, we get that message that we're supposed to die to ourselves, and then we kind of live this zombie-esque life, right? We're constantly encountering our sin and realizing that's not the way that I'm supposed to live, and so I've got to put that to death, and I've got to put that to death, and I've got to put that to death. And so we just kind of walk around in this zombie-like experience, constantly trying to suppress the natural evil that is within us. And yet God doesn't just tell us to put our flesh to death. He also teaches us to live in the Spirit, to delight in Him, to rejoice in Him, as we're seeing one of the overarching themes within Philippians is not just joy, 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 be happy, but rather that God provides us with joy in the new life that we have in Christ. And so this week we're looking at this life-giving obedience to God. How we are to not only mortify the flesh, that is, put our sin to death, but we're also to live in the Spirit, to rejoice in Him. And so we're going to see in this passage some of how we are to go about doing that. I want you to see, and you'll find in your order of worship, this outline for our time together in this passage. These three things. First, we have in Christ a self-awareness that enables us to humble ourselves. That is actually something we do have. But second, that we need to serve Christ and others in this frame of mind. It's not enough just for us to have this capability or this capacity, but we actually need to engage it. We need to do the hard work of living in this self-awareness in the way that Christ would have us to live. And then third, we'll find how trusting Christ with our status, with who we are, with our position in Christ and in the world, to trust Christ with that status is in fact the only way to life. That's where we find the joy. That's where we find the delight in living life together. So let's look at each of these main three points together. First, we have in Christ this self-awareness, this mind of Christ that enables us to humble ourselves. Notice our passage in verse 5 starts with this command. Now it's a little bit of a tricky command for us to understand. It's not, we usually think of commands as do this, don't do that. And they're very outward things that we can see, right? To stop hitting our sibling, right? That's something that parents can tell. Even if we can't see, we can hear the thumping of you hitting your sibling. Stop that, right? And instead of hitting one another, love one another. Well, that's very broad, right? That's not necessarily as easy to see until you actually see them loving one another, and then that's right. So he says, have this mind among yourselves. What? What do you mean to have a mind? I mean, we all have a mind connected with the brain, but even that, you know, the doctors and researchers struggle with, okay, what all is the connection? We know that there's gray matter in there, that you have a brain, but which part is your physical brain and which part is your mind? Your awareness of yourself. There are pieces of your brain that function in certain ways with the neurons and all the different things that are going on, but how does that actually work? The term that's used here for mind is phronos, that is what the discredited science of phrenology comes from, right? Phrenology was where doctors many years ago would map your actual skull, right? And they would attribute a bump or a shape of your skull with representing what was in your brain underneath your skull, and then try to assign different characteristics to, oh boy, look at the size of that cranium. He's really smart. She's really intelligent. That's a big noggin there, right? And or, oh, whoa, this one, you know, that kind of receding forehead, you know, that, don't trust that girl. You know, she's a little bit, you know, off because of this thing. Well, of course, as medical science progressed, we realized, no, that's not how that works, right? And as sophisticated as we are now in medical science, to be able to actually look at what's going on with different neurons in different parts of the brain, we still have so little understanding of how the mind actually works. And you say, oh, well, Pastor, that's why we have psychology, right? It's not just the physical brain, it's the mind and all of those things. The problem is that the term here that's used for mind isn't talking just about your brain, and it's not just talking about your mind. It's having to do with our whole self. That's why I'm using this idea of self-awareness. That this command to have something, have this mind among yourself, is followed immediately by us being reminded by the Holy Spirit that we already have it. Now, notice that for a second. He's saying, have this mind that you already have. Well, if I've got it, then why are you telling me to have it? Right? The command is not just that we possess this mind of Christ, but that we actually engage it, that we use it, that we live out the reality of this self-awareness that we actually have in Christ. And he's commanding us not to just think Christ's thoughts after him, but to live out that self-awareness as we love others, which is the context of what he's been telling us. To not have a selfish ambition, to not be thinking about everything in terms of what it does for us, but to consider others as more important than ourselves. So in this context, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that reality of us having this mind of Christ is startling. He tells us that we do already have it, and we'll get to that a little bit more later. But the thing I want us to see here is that he's commanding us to live out this reality, the specific mind of Christ that enables us to live in ways that put others' priorities, interests, and needs ahead of our own. How are we able to do this? I want us to see as this passage develops these three things that he points to Christ about that help us to do this. First, we're able to have the mind of Christ together because Christ himself had that mind. He possessed this kind of self-identity. Second, that Christ not only has it, but that he models for us what it is that we're to do. And third, that Christ gives us this very mind. So, first, Christ has it. How do we see this? He fleshes this out through what Christ does, particularly in his attitude to others and what that means. Jesus goes to the cross because of his selfless love for others. He goes to the cross for us, dies in our place, because he knows accurately who he is. He's God. He's God the Son. He's fully divine and fully human. He's come as the mediator. He's uniquely in a position to die in our place as no one else can. Sure, someone else can push you out of the path of a car and be killed themselves to save your life, but no one other than Jesus is uniquely positioned to die in a place that satisfies God's wrath that we deserve. Jesus is the only one able to do that, and he does that because he knows who he is himself, and he knows who we are, and knows what we need. This is the counter to selfish ambition that we saw last week. To not simply be grasping at trying to get as much as we can get to take care of number one. Right? We're putting that to death, but that's not enough to just put that to death. We also need to, in its place, live in this new mind, in this new self-awareness, in this new attitude of self-sacrificing love. And so he gives us this counter because he has it himself. Second, we see that this is worked out in Christ as our model. Now, unfortunately, lots of more liberal, not politically, but biblically liberal churches will talk about Jesus as a model. And yet, the problem is not that they talk about Jesus as a model, because he is a model for us. Scripture, again and again, points us to what Christ did as something that we should follow his example. It's just that often churches will stop only with him as a model. And so as a result, often in the evangelical church, we just pass right by him being a model. Right? But he is a model. He's there for us to see how he's done this selfless thing of self-sacrificing love for others and to follow his example. And so Christ has demonstrated that he has this mind, this self-awareness of who he is and who we are and our need for what only he can do for us, and his willingness to do just that. Christ demonstrates this, as the passage here says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The term that's used here for grasp, look at that in your Bible. You might even just underline that word, grasped. And this is one of those things where people have taken this out of context and said, Well, he didn't account equality with God something that he had, that he possessed. And so this is a way of saying that Jesus wasn't fully God. He was in part God. He was some relationship to God, as the Son is to the Father, but he wasn't fully God. But that's to misunderstand what the passage is saying in itself, but also the whole rest of the Scripture that tells us that Jesus is fully God. Now, his not counting equality to God with God something to be grasped has to do with his mission of why he's come. So Jesus talks about, particularly in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that he was with the Father, and that before everything in creation was made, they shared their glory as God together. That Jesus was fully exalted as fully God with God the Father from before all time. It's not that he approached that glory or was kind of close to that glory or had a second tier level of that glory. But no, he prays to the Father and says, that glory which I shared with you before all creation. So what is it that he's talking about here? That he didn't count equality with God to be a thing grasped. The term that's used here for grasped has to do with grappling with laying hold of by force. It is the kind of wholehearted viciousness to grab something to maintain what you have. It's when you're falling from a cliff and you're grasping at the roots that are there on the ground to keep yourself from falling back down the cliff. The most poignant picture of that is those of you who've seen The Lord of the Rings, right? Where there's Gollum, the one who's had the ring, but the ring has changed him. And he has this need to possess the ring, right? And that need has been passed on to the ring bearer. And I'm sorry, I should have written it down because I'm terrible with names. Who was the first one who held the ring, carried the ring, the from the Shire? Bilbo, right? And then later it's his nephew? Frodo, okay. So Bilbo has relinquished the ring, right? I just totally showed my hand that I'm not truly a Tolkien fan, you know. But it's a picture, if you've ever seen the movie, where he's relinquished the ring, and now Bilbo has it and is taking it to be destroyed. And he knows that it needs to be destroyed, that's why he's given it up. But there's still that longing to possess it, right? And there near the end, he asks Bilbo, can I just touch it? Can I see it, right? Just that one. And Bilbo, of course, recoils and says no. And there's that demonic look, right, of this flash of I must have it, right? That's what this grasp is. It is this self-centered, violent striking out to have what is mine. This is mine. And you see, the reality is that Jesus possessed that glory with the Father in a way that no one else could. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had that glory that only belongs to God. But Jesus is secure, completely secure in that glory. He doesn't need anybody's affirmation. Despite what lots of evangelical churches say, God doesn't need us worshiping him. He is self-sufficient. And so he's not driven. He doesn't have to grasp at this glory. He's able to lay it aside and then pick it back up again. He lays it aside as he comes to earth and becomes fully human and dies in our place. This is what this passage is getting at. That even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus not only had that, but he models it for us. He shows us. He goes to the cross, and while they have beaten him and put him on a cross with a crown of thorns, he looks out on them and says to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is love for enemy on a cosmic stage. It is demonstrating, it is modeling for us what it means to humble ourselves and to love others. James Montgomery Boyce talks about this as the great parabola. Now, if you don't remember your math, let me just remind you. It's an equation that when you graph the equation, it's on the x and the y axis, right? It starts high. And the parabola comes down and curves and reaches its lowest point and then comes back up the other side. And there are mirror images of one another from high to low to high again. A parabola. And Boyce calls this the great parabola, right? The fact that Jesus had the glory of God and lowered himself to the point of not only death, but death on a cross, where the scripture tells us that the one who's hanged on a tree is cursed by God, right? You can't get any lower. But then it's brought back up again, and he receives the name that is above every other name. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus models this humility for us, models this mind of Christ, of his self-awareness, of knowing who he is. And you say, well, yeah, but he's God. What good does that do us? How are we supposed to have that kind of mind? He's told us that we're partners in the gospel, that we're co-heirs together with Christ, that position, not do anything that we've done, but because of Christ, we are royalty. We who are in Christ have that kind of glory. And yet we are to know that in the gospel so that so thoroughly, so intimately, so rock solid that no matter what we do in failing, no matter what other people accuse us of, no matter what we doubt about ourselves, we can come back to that reality of I am Christ's and he is mine. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. And knowing that with that kind of certainty frees us to not only just do some nice things, but to actually put our lives on the line, to empty ourselves as Christ has emptied himself, to love others in ways that is costly, to love other people in ways that are humiliating. Are we together as a church loving our neighbors in a way that hurts, that is shameful in the world, in the eyes of the world? How could you do that? Why would you do something so degrading? To take this homeless person into your home, to love them in the midst of their filth and stench. Why would you do that? Well, it's simple, quite frankly, because Christ has done that with me. That Christ has done that with us. That my child who is painfully gone astray, and that everybody says, no, just write them off. They're too far gone. Don't you believe it? Please don't believe it for a second. Because if there was anybody too far gone, it was me. How in the world would God go to the cross for an insect like me? But he didn't see that as a hardship at all. He said, no, he's mine. And I know the cost. I know it far better than anyone else, that it will cost me everything to retrieve
this lamb from the slaughter. And he has done it. He has modeled that mind of Christ, that self-awareness that freed him to love us. But it's not just that he has it and that he's modeled it, but he also gives it to us. This is why Paul's able to just almost in passing say, have this mind among yourself, which is yours, which he's already given you. How do we know that? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this in verses 12 to 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. You see how that we might understand that we have this mind, that we can perceive, that we can discern, that we can know the things of God. He goes on in verse 13, and we might impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, however, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the mind, this is the self-awareness that Paul is saying we already have in Christ. So use it. Live in it. Stop diverting to the foolish ways of the world in dealing with spiritual problems. You say, well, Pastor, I'm doing fine spiritually. It's just these physical things that are giving me such trouble. Do you not know that God has established everything that is physical with a spiritual reality? So when he says that you have not because you ask not, he's not saying, well, you don't have the things because of the physical realities. Sorry, God ran out of that, so you don't have it. No, you don't have it because you don't ask, because the physical follows the spiritual. And so ask the Lord, and he will give you what you need. And he's given us the mind of Christ. He's given us an awareness of who God is, and therefore who we are in relationship to him, and that the only way that we can access him is through Christ. So Christ has this mind, Christ models this mind, Christ has given us this mind. But secondly, we need to serve Christ and others in this frame of mind. It's not enough for us to just have it, we need to live by it. Just as Christ himself emptied himself, so too are we. Look at how the text today describes what Christ has done. Instead of grasping at recognition for his exalted position. If anyone could ever say, don't you know who I am? Right? It's Christ on the cross. But he sets that aside. He allows them to put a mocking sign above him. Oh, this is the King of the Jews. Right. Oh, you saved others. Save yourself. Without realizing the very thing that they're mocking him about is the reason that he's there. He went to the cross so that those of us who would mock him might instead fall at his feet and adore him. He didn't grasp at the recognition for who he was, but he emptied himself. And he emptied himself, the text says, for these reasons. And in these ways, by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. Well, Pastor, how am I supposed to be born in the likeness of men? It's not, I can't, like Jesus, come and be born in Bethlehem to take on the... I'm already human. What does that mean and look like? What Jesus did is he left his position of glory, of recognition, of comfort, and he entered into our world. What does that look like for us in the
the neighbors and co-workers and friends that God has given us? What would it mean for us to enter into their reality, to humble ourselves and take on their limitations, to put ourselves in their shoes and walk around and come to understand and know what are their fears, what are their concerns? How does that look to them? So he takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then it says that he humbled himself. Well, how did he humble himself? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. What do you mean he became obedient? I mean, he's Jesus. He's never done anything disobedient in, well, ever, in all eternity. How does it work that Jesus became obedient? Well, he came in the form of a man and lived a human life. He became obedient by doing the things in the flesh that God has commanded. He didn't just say, well, okay, here are all the rules for you guys as humans, but I'm not human. I don't have to follow those rules. No, but he actually did those things, and he did those things in the way that we're supposed to. He did those things for us. His act of obedience gives us his actual righteousness. It's as if we have obeyed every letter of the law in every way, utterly perfectly. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, but not just obedient, obedient to the point of death. Right? This is a rhetorical tool of saying, well, not only this, but even this much more. And then he says, not only obedient to death, but obedient to a death even on a cross. This was the major stumbling block for most Jews in first hearing about Jesus. Because the same scripture that tells them to be hung on a tree is to be cursed by God, and then you're telling me about this this rabbi who's hung by the Romans on a cross of wood, a tree. Whoever this guy is, he's cursed by God. He can't be of any good to me. But you see, that's the gospel, is that he became cursed, the curse that we deserve, in our place. He's a substitute for us. He empties himself. He comes and puts himself in our place. He's obedient not just to death, but to the death on the cross. How did Christ do this? Well, he was Jesus. Well, yes, but how specifically did he do this? How did he see it through? How did he do these things? He had the mind of Christ. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read portions of verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." Why? "Who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You see how that explains how Jesus did this? He did it for, or because of, the joy that it was set before him. What was this joy set before him? His recognition of who he is and who we are and what he was coming to accomplish. Our redemption. He knew that was the end for which he had come. And so he endured the cross. He despised his shame. He didn't let it stop him from doing what he had come to do. And is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He began in glory. He humbled himself. And then was raised again and given all glory and praise. And that's the reality. We are, in Christ, new creations, chosen by God, co-heirs together with Christ. You can't get any higher than what Christ has made us. And so now in this life, he calls us to empty ourselves, to be willing to lay all of that down and to serve and to love others in the way that they need to be loved, not just in the way that we would like to love them. And then we will be raised in glory, paraded throughout all of creation before the principalities of all of creation, with Jesus saying, "This is my bride. This is my beloved people." That we there together will have the glory of God's people. And that, you see, is what frees us to, in this life, serve in areas that we don't want to serve in. Do things that we don't want to do. That you, if you go down into our nursery, you can find people who don't like changing diapers. Actually, changing diapers in joy. Why? Not because they've taken a pill this morning, but rather because they're serving Christ. That we are called together to serve joyfully in all of these ways because we know whose we are and we know what He's done to redeem us. Let's pray. Lord Christ, thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. Lord, forgive us for all the different ways that we forget who we are, that we forget all that You have done to save us. And we live out not the wonder of the mind of Christ, but our selfish ambition. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us to put our selfish ambition to death and to live